So, you know, we speak of, at conferences like this, we come, we hang out, and we speak to you as Christians, assuming all of us are. But, you know, sometimes the question is, are you born again? Not have you gone to church most of your life, and not that you believe in God, so to speak, but are you born again? And do you pursue Jesus? Do you pursue, and are you sensitive to His Holy Spirit? And when you think about that, that's what a marriage is supposed to do. It's supposed to present. Your marriage is supposed to preach the gospel. And hopefully it does. See, marriage was seen at some point in time in history as a contract between two parties for mutual individual growth and satisfaction. In this view, what happens is married persons married for themselves. Not to fulfill responsibilities to God or to society, but for themselves. So that's where marriage, sometimes we get a misconstrued view of marriage, is when it becomes all about one individual. And I think Bungie and Brenda did a great job of pointing out the one in one.
Marriage is not something that's about us. It's not a tax shelter. And it's not a way to get away from your parents. In case anyone's unsure. Recently, a New York Times columnist, Tara Parker Pope, wrote an article entitled, "The Happy Marriage is the Me Marriage." The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Well, not anymore, apparently. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want a partner who will make their lives more interesting and help them attain a valued goal.
That's right. So, you know, sometimes sitting on this side of the podium or the desk or whatever you want to call it, people come for marriage counseling to us, and oftentimes we hear this one thing: my marriage is not perfect. How do I fix it? And we always just say, well, the way you fix an imperfect marriage is you leave it. Because like Bungie said, you got two imperfect human beings, two sinners that join together in a perfect idea. So we don't want you to do that. It's never going to be perfect, you know. And so here's a newsflash. You're not perfect. You weren't perfect. You know, you think about it as guys, the first ball that was ever thrown to you that came your way, you probably didn't hit it. And do you, you know, ace every exam when you think about it that you took in life? Did you get straight A's all through school in every class throughout your educational career? No, probably not. And if you did, nobody liked you anyway. I mean, sometimes you got to think about it. Have you ever let someone down? You know, you let your spouse down, a boss maybe, a teammate. Well, when failure happens, how do you feel? Well, you feel pretty rotten, don't you? You feel broken inside. James said we all stumble in many ways, and the Bible even tells us that we fail. It doesn't take the sting away just because the Bible says so. But for the Apostle Peter, who had failed the Lord one night three times, think about that. He denied the Lord. He was at a very low point in his life. He was a spiritual failure, so he thought. He denied that he'd even known Jesus. And so what I want to start with is a question for you, and that's to ask, what's the nature of your relationship with Christ? What is the relationship with Christ that you have with Him? How would you define it? Are you like the Apostle Paul, praying with every part of your being that you may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable to His death? Or has your marriage, which is a reflection of your Christian walk, your Christian life, has it been reduced to, well, maybe some activities, spiritual activities, to some little formulas? What's really the condition of your relationship to Jesus Christ? Because you can only answer that as an individual. And if it's a good relationship, then you would have a good marriage. But no matter what kind of Christian activities you engage in, no matter, you know, the kind of quote-unquote religious things you do, no matter what kind of spiritual activities you're involved in, and what's your personal relationship with Christ like? That's the first question.
So if we can settle that question, it will help us answer the rest of the questions about how we achieve a oneness in our marriage, and how do we do that purposefully? One of the major problems today in marriage is that we're all self-centered. I mean, think about it. Every one of us is broken, and every single one of us is in need of a Savior. This belief of self-centeredness has led to the idea that marriage is about me and my needs. How can I become better through this marriage? Instead of looking at what are God's purposes for us? How are we made better because we're no longer one, but we're two people functioning as one? This idea of a me-centered focus in our marriage, God has a much higher calling for us than just to focus on ourselves. We can't be one flesh as God intended unless we look at his instruction for what a godly marriage is supposed to be. So there are three purposes in godly marriage. And the first one is every marriage is meant to represent the Trinity. And I thought that was really mind-boggling. I've heard before some of the other points we're going to talk about. But as I studied this, I thought, what an interesting concept that as Christians in marriage, we're supposed to represent the Trinity. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one of unity, quality, and distinction. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So as we know, this reference to God is in the ancient Hebrew word for Elohim. Grammatically, it is a plural word used in the singular sense. The verbs and pronouns used with Elohim should be in the plural, but when Elohim refers to the Lord God, the verbs and pronouns used with it are in the singular tense. God's word often echoes itself in teaching us through passages of Scripture, kind of like a parent has to reiterate what they're telling their child and how to learn. So God words this lesson differently in a different place in Scripture, and we find that in John 1:1-5, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." With the phrase, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," John makes a brilliant statement, setting forth one of the most basic foundations of our faith, the Trinity. Follow John's logic with me. If we understand that there is a beginning, a being that is known as the Word, this being is God because he is eternal. He has been from the beginning. This being is God because he is plainly called God. John says the Word was God. And at the same time, this being does not encompass all that God is. God the Father is a distinct person from the Word because the Word is with God. So the Father and the Son here known as the Word, are equally God, yet distinct in their persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, yet they are equally God, with God the Holy Spirit, making one God in three persons. These passages in Genesis and John remind us that the relationship between the members of the Trinity is a relationship that is one of a continual, intimate, and uninterrupted fellowship. As believers, our marriages are meant to imitate the shared glory and intimacy of the Trinity. And when we compare a marriage with the Trinity in that aspect, it's like two people functioning as one, complimenting each other and strengthening each other and serving and helping and uplifting one another because we are different. You know, the strengths that I have may not be Mark's strength. The strengths that Mark has, I know, are not my own. And so I'm grateful that God has placed me in a marriage where the two of us, because of our unity, make one another better.
Yeah. So the second purpose is of a godly marriage is every marriage is meant to reflect Christ in the relationship that he has with his church. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, I'm going to look at verse 1 and 2. And that verse says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." For you, once we're in darkness, it says, but now you are in the light of the world. That's verse 8. Walk as children of light. Verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then verse 16 says, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And then verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand that the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. And Paul continues in verse 22 through 33, and he describes that marriage relationship. However, the lesson that precedes that are often the utmost importance when you think about it, we are to be bearing the image of Christ and to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a continuous filling. It's kind of like, you know, you'll drink water, and at the restaurant today, you know, we had soda, and it was like, if I wanted to keep drinking Coke, I'd have to continually go fill my cup. And it's the same thing that we are called to do in our marriages, is to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit so I can pour out upon my wife and for her at the same time. Because sometimes, you know, because we are different, and obviously you can tell she's a girl and I'm a boy, as Bungie says, you can't have it any other way. But we're different in the sense in a lot of things that we do. The way we eat, the way we work sometimes, the way we sleep. She snores like a bear. And I'm kidding, that's me. But, I mean, we're different. And so Peter speaks of the holy nature of the way we're to live, especially in the book of 1 Peter. If you will, you can turn there.
In chapter 1, Peter talks about that we have been, in verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have been kept by the Lord for a purpose. Our marriages are to serve the body. We are to encourage one another. We can't be self-centered in our relationships, or else we're ineffective for the Lord. He talks more in verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also ought to be holy in all of your conduct. So our job is to be holy examples of the Lord in our relationships with one another. We're to conduct each other, our relationship with each other, in a holy manner. You know, we had a young man that lived with us for, goodness, about 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the testimony of that time was he came back and he commented on our marriage, and he talked about how the fact that Mark and I have the ability to argue, but not to, like, let it become like this full-blown all day, like we're at the table and, you know, Mark will say, hey, can you pick Gail, go get the salt? And I'm not like, no, forget it. I'm not going to get the salt for you, whatever. You know, we still respond and react to one another in a kind way because we're believers. The way that we act with each other should be one that has a testimony, because at the end of the day, we're Christians. We want to act in a holy manner, as Peter encourages us to behave. This brings me to the third purpose of a godly marriage. Every marriage is meant for couples to assist one another in becoming more Christ-like. So essentially, we are to make each other better. Better in every way, but ultimately better followers of Christ than we were before. I mean, if you can think back to your single days, some of you guys, we've been married, it'll be 16 years in September.
Not long enough.
And, you know, as a single person, my desires and my goals and my way of living were different than I am now that I'm married. My intentions and my focus are for my husband and my family. And I'm so grateful that God put me together, gave me a husband that encourages me to be more like Christ at the end of the day. There's never a disagreement where it doesn't come up, where I know that God is using Mark to sharpen me. And isn't that what the Bible talks about, how iron sharpens iron? We use the word of God to encourage each other to be better believers, to be better people, to be better parents and employers and sisters and brothers. And so we are to be maturing more and more into the image of Christ through the godly example and the catalyst, if you will, of your spouse. It's not going to be easy, right? Nothing that's worth achieving is easy, but it will be eternally worth it, and it will achieve for us a far greater glory. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. In verse 10, it says, "Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do." Isn't that a good example of the way we are to behave in marriage, you guys? We're to be purposeful in the way that we act toward one another. It says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And Bungie and Brenda took us to the love chapter, First Corinthians chapter 13 earlier today. And it just reminded us that we're to behave in a certain, we have a standard of Christ to behave the way that we act in our marriage. And it says in verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Then Paul gets into the behavior of the members in a godly home in that passage, but not before he teaches us how we are to behave as believers. Our marriages have the calling, responsibility, and privilege of being a living picture of the Trinity, an example of the relationship between Christ and the church, and a picture of maturing image bearers, bearing the image of Christ, revealing God's glory as we represent the Trinity, reflect Christ and the church, and enhance the maturity of our spouse. Without this God-centered perspective, the end result is a self-centered husband and wife relationship. This godly perspective on marriage is countercultural. You're not going to read how to love your spouse better, you know, on the tabloid magazines at the grocery store, ladies. You have to get in the Word, and you have to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly to refine you and change you and give you the eternal perspective, to give you the humility that you need to be able to serve your spouse the way that God is calling you to.
Yeah, one of the things that Jess does to reflect Christ in our marriage is she's always loving. She's very loving. Hold on, I'm going to read what she told me to say. always loving, caring, serving, and there's a long list, and I don't think we have enough time for it, but anyway, we'll move on. But that's what she writes. I'm kidding, she didn't write that, but she does. She serves me in a Christ-like manner, and sometimes, you know, I come home, I'm tired, and I'll sit on the couch, and I'm like, man, you know, I'm super thirsty. And I'll just think how thirsty I am. She'll be like, "Hey, do you want some water?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I can get it." And she's like, "No, I'll bring it to you." And then, you know, sometimes I'm kind of a paranoid. I'm like, "Well, why is she bringing it to me?" Probably wants me to wash dishes or something later. And I'm really not feeling it tonight, you know. So, but, you know, and she brings up a point. We are to be, you know, Christ-like in the marriage. I am sometimes. I get mad and start flipping tables, and I break out the whip and beat everyone in the house, you know, but I don't do that. But, you know, because your marriage reflects your Christian life, we have, you know, we may have varying degrees. You know, maybe some of you people who are more newlyweds, you may have varying degrees of theology. And some of us, we do that, we understand. We may have varying degrees of experience in the church. I know Jess grew up in the church, and I'd gotten saved in 1996. And, you know, when she would hear my story, her eyes would be huge, like, "Man, you were raised by wolves." And as I close, very, very close. Well, I mean, we had a little den out in the woods, and, you know, my mom wasn't hairy, but nonetheless, it was close. I mean, very close. And, you know, you might have sat for a briefer or longer times under sound Bible teaching, you know, and all of those things certainly fit into the picture somewhere. But the real issue is this matter of your relationship to Jesus Christ. I want you to look at Peter with me in Luke 22, if you'll turn there. I know we got you going to a lot of places, but you know, the minute you show up to a Bible study and you start whining about how you have to turn your Bible, then you got a problem. Anyway, turn there. We're going to give you a Bible bus trip. So I want to look at Peter, who, you think about Peter, you know, he had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus, who had what you would probably want to call a rather intense relationship with Jesus. He certainly wasn't at all put off by Jesus Christ. He understood Christ to be God in human flesh. He understood Christ to be none other than the Messiah. And he knew Jesus was God. He understood the miraculous power that Jesus had. He understood that there was no one like him. And holy cow, even the pagans said that no one ever spoke like he spoke or did what he did. But certainly Peter did understand Christ as much as any man could have ever understood him. And was not at all, when you think about it, intimidated by that at times, and felt even so bold. I mean, this guy Peter, man, he cracks me up occasionally to rebuke Jesus. If that's not even unimaginable, saying to him silly things like, "Lord, let it not be so. You may think you're going to the cross, but I'm not going to allow it." You know, and you can see the good intentions there. And sometimes, guys and ladies, we have great intentions, and sometimes you just have to let the Lord do what the Lord's got to do in that other person's life. And it hurts to watch and allow. There have been times when my wife has said things to me and I'm like, "No, you're out of your mind. We're going to do it this way." And you're like, "Okay, you're the final decision maker." And then when I get busted in the teeth, you know, it's like the first thing I want to do in the flesh is like, "Why'd you let me do it? Didn't I warn you not to do it?" "Yes, you did." See, Peter, again, he wasn't so intimidated by his own weakness as to say also to Christ, "If everybody else in the world fails you or forsakes you," he was overconfident about his spirituality. You got to be careful about that. He says, "I never will." He told Jesus that. Luke 22:52 is for some context. It says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs when I was with you daily in the temple? You didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.' Having arrested him, they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house." Notice verse 54. If you're a note taker or a highlighter or whatever you do, it says, "But Peter followed at a distance." Well, there's your first problem. You're always in trouble when you follow Jesus at a distance. Mm-hmm. And in your marriage, you'll tank that thing. Mm-hmm. You'll sink that boat. Both of you will. It can't be. Every now and then, you know, sometimes one's got to be closer than the other and you're dragging them along and going like the three-legged race there. But don't be elbowing people and getting them out of the way. I'm like, "This is my spirituality." No, you got to bring everybody with you in the house. And sometimes it's hard to load that boat. I look at my family and we try to go someplace. "We're going to leave at 2:30. Okay, everybody agree we're leaving at 2:30? Okay, I'm in the car at 2:30, 2:45. People are still, "Oh, I forgot something. Let me go back in. I got to get this. I got to do this." And then, you know, it's like, Jess is like, "Will you hurry up and quit messing around and just get in the car and go?" Or, you know, it's them, somebody, but it's hard enough just to do that. But think about your marriage, getting everyone on the same page to follow. But look what it says also. If you also, you follow at a distance, shying away from his loyalty is what Peter is doing. There's disaster on the horizon. Now it says, "When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him,'" meaning Jesus. "But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.'" That's pretty sad. Big bad Peter. It is kind of called out and denies Jesus in front of a Girl Scout or a campfire girl. Notice the all too often progression of this one thing. First, number one, he follows at a distance. Then he's warming himself by the enemy's fire. And he consorts and he takes comfort with the wrong crowd. Mm-hmm. You know how easy that is to do when you get up in the morning and go to work? And you don't have your quiet time. And you think, "Well, I'll just catch a radio show." That's great, but you start to follow at a distance at that moment. And then you show up to work and it's the water cooler jokes. And you're like, "Dude, they're laughing, having a good time. Let me go over there and hang out with them." and you're afraid to say anything because you know it's wrong what they're talking about. Or a bunch of guys talking about, you know, staring down girls and talking about how pretty they are and those things. And they're all married and you're like, man, that's wrong. I should say something. But you don't. Now you start warming yourself by the enemy's fire. See, Peter forgot Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so it also says, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And finally, he ends up, what's he do? Denying his Lord. I can't tell you how many times I've had people, and I just talked to a dude the other day. He came to our church. The last time I saw him was about a year ago. Just texted him, hey, bro, I hope everything's okay. I hadn't seen you in a while. Love you. Miss you. Texted me back. Man, you know, I served last year, and I really looked at how often he served. He served twice last year, and he was like, I just got really burned out. So I texted back in sarcasm, do you show up to work every day? Yeah. Is it hard? Yeah. You're not burned out? It's a paycheck. So if I pay you to come to church, would you come? You know, you think about it, what we would do for money. It's kind of crazy. So what he does is he ends up denying his Lord. See, the key is not to make the very first mistake. We as Christians, as husbands especially, need to follow hard after Jesus. Don't let distance grow between you and your Lord. And then you bask in his love. Let him warm you, not the enemy's fire. The experience, his power. So when Jesus warms your heart, you're not tempted to be warmed by the world. And after a little while, it says another psalm and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. After about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Apparently, people from Galilee speak differently. They have a distinct accent. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're saying. I have no clue to what you're saying. Immediately, as he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. If you read everything previous to that, Jesus had told him, before the rooster crows the third time, you will have denied me. It wasn't yet daybreak, but the rooster signaled Peter's darkness. I wonder if Jesus wasn't trying to communicate the grace with that rooster's crow. His grace with the crow of that rooster. Like the last chance. Like, Peter, here's the rooster's crow. Don't deny me. See, this was the harbinger of the morning message to Peter. A new day in store for you. Peter, you know, it's kind of the thing that you see there. Is Jesus telling you something? Is Jesus telling Peter, I'm not done with you yet? Because sometimes we see these things, and you know what I'm talking about if you've ever followed at a distance or stepped away. Sometimes there's these things, or maybe you've been really convicted. There's that conviction. You're like, man, I shouldn't have done that. I feel bad for that. And then the only thing worse is what happens next, verse 61. It says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They were bringing him out. And there's Peter standing there denying him. Could you imagine what that moment must have been like if you were Peter, gazing into your Savior's eye, your best friend, who you're like, yeah, I don't know him. I don't know him at all. When I studied for this and I read this, it made me very sad. I thought, man, if I was somebody's best friend, and I'd done all this stuff and knowing what I was going to do for them, that look I would give to that individual as they're like, I don't know you. I'd be crying out for like, why? Why would you say that? Why would you do that? That one look, what that moment must have been like. Then it says, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. What else could you do? It could have been the end of Peter. His guilt and the feelings of failure were so heavy it could have crushed him, but Jesus prays for him. Peter failed. His faith did not. Because later on we know, you know, obviously his faith failed at some point. He denied Christ, but he believed. He knew. He'd been with him. We know Peter believes who Jesus is. When you think about it, we saw that if no other way in his remorse and repentance, as soon as that rooster crowed, he went out and he wept bitterly because he immediately was confronted with the reality of his human weakness and his heart was filled with repentance. And so in a marriage, your purpose is to follow Christ as close as possible, not anything else. Not to pursue the greatest career the world could ever offer you. If that career takes you away from Jesus Christ, if that thing removes and creates distance or a wedge between you and your Savior, put it in the garbage. It's not worth it. So when the time of testing came, he collapsed in a heap of denials. See, let's remember this. Think about this as you think about Peter. Peter has been called to be an apostle. Peter was the leader of the 12. He was their spokesman. When you think about the Lord Jesus, he was personally set apart in the inner circle of the three, including James and John. He was always listed at the head of every listing of the apostles, all four of them. He stayed close enough to Jesus Christ to walk on water, to speak profound revelation, to be amazingly bold and forthright, and to grab a sword in a garden to try to defend his best friend, his Jesus, and against Roman soldiers at that, and lived to tell about it. He also knew what it was to be the very model of weakness, denying Jesus with curses, losing his courage, acting in disobedience and fear and cowardness. But if you look at John 21, chapter 1, well, we might say that the condition of Peter's relationship to Christ isn't what it ought to be. And in that, I'm not going to read a whole lot, but I'm going to tell you this. When Jesus comes to him and says, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Notice at the end of that, at that whole thing, there's a part where it talks about Jesus starts to turn, and what's Peter do? He goes the other direction. It's like, dude. And this is when Jesus is resurrected. He's come back. And it talks about Peter turning and wanting to go the other way. We're always going to be drawn to something else. It's there. We have to make a decision. See, our purpose for marriage is, like I said before, and you and I would agree, number one, that Peter is a believer. We can say we're all believers. Yes, we are. But our purpose for marriage is to preach the gospel in our marriages. Our marriages should preach the gospel. So when you see the disciples, and they went through the trials, they went through tribulation. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says, "Rejoice greatly in those things." Let me tell you a story. There's a girl who went to her mom and she was like, "Mom, I'm so tired of everything that's going on in my life. My marriage isn't working. The kids don't behave. It's horrible." And the mom said, and she was a smart mom, she says, "Okay, come on, let's go over here to the stove." And she took her daughter to the stove. And they filled up three pots, same size pots, with water. They turned them all on to the same temperature. And in one pot, they put carrots. In another pot, she put an egg. And in the third pot, she put some coffee. And as the water began to boil and it got hot, the temperature went, and all that stuff stayed on there for about 20 minutes. And then after 20 minutes, the mom turned the stove off. The heat subsided. And the mom, once the food and everything cooled, she took it all off and she said, "Here, these carrots, touch them. What happened?" And she touches them. She goes, "They're squishy." She goes, "Yeah, they went in hard, but now they're squishy. What about this egg?" And she says, she broke it. She goes, "It's hard boiled. It's hard." She goes, "Yeah, it went in soft and squishy, and it came out hard." And the coffee, what happened to the coffee? She goes, "It smells good and it tastes good." And the mom said, "That's exactly it. All three of these things went through the same trial, the same temperature for the same amount of time. You have a choice. Are you going to come out squishy, hard, or are you going to be an aromatic and flavorful individual?" Those are the choices we have in our marriage. My wife doesn't do everything perfect. I don't do everything perfect. The other day I sat there, they were gone, and for the life of me, I can't figure out why on a toaster it's got a setting of 10. Nobody's been able to answer that question. So they were gone at school, and I'm sitting there staring, and every morning for about 3 weeks, I've looked at that thing going, "Why?" As I make my coffee, I should be reading my Bible, but I'm staring at a toaster wondering why this is. These are the things that keep me up at night. So I put toast in there and thought, let's see what happens next. And a long time goes by. And this toast? No decent human should ever eat toast that's that black and crusty, and it's nat. The dog wouldn't even eat it. And that dog eats cat poo out in the front yard. That says something for that toast at that moment. And when I get home, and I leave because I get a phone call, I'm like, I better leave. And take off, and I come back, and the whole house stinks still. An hour later, I'm like, golly, what happened? Oh, yeah, the toast. My wife comes in, and she's like, why does the house smell funny? I was like, oh, we got a setting 11 or something on the toaster. I don't know why it's like that. I'm not perfect. I cause problems. I burn the food on purpose just to see what it would taste like. But you know what? Sometimes we have these issues in our marriage, and we've got to work them out. And I've got to point her back to God sometimes when she's losing her mind, thinking it's the sky is falling, Mark. The sky is falling. And sometimes she has to point me back because, hey, you know, it's been a couple of days. You've rushed out of here these last two mornings, and you've come back really late. And granted, you were teaching at another church, or you were doing this and all this great things, but the kids and I, we haven't had our family time. We haven't had our quiet time. Well, we pick a family of the day to pray for, a family of the day in the mornings and stuff, and then throughout the day. And one of the things my daughter said to me yesterday when I came in, or when she came in from school, she was, you know, well, the second thing she said after it stinks in here was, hey, Dad, you know, what's the family of the day? And I was kind of like, wow, I chose not to pick the family of the day this morning because busyness. I can't let busyness get in the way. So you have to have a purpose, and that's daily, to be intent to follow the Lord. Amen.